Book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and we'll just be reading through the end of chapter 2. Hebrews is in the New Testament, near the end. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted."
Over my head, and somehow managed to just find a little hole so I could get my nose out and breathe, and I'd go to sleep. And when I woke up, lo and behold, hey, that arm was just a chair I left, a coat I left hanging over the chair. Or that noise outside was just, you know, some kind of critter. Or there was no drool under my bed. There was nothing. There was nothing to be afraid of. There was the same thing there that was there in the daytime, yet I was afraid. Now, having become a father myself, I realized it wasn't just me. It's most likely a lot of kids that do that. They become fearful of the night, they become fearful, and because their worlds are changing a bit. What it was clearly seen before has now become uncertain. There are things to be afraid of if you're a kid. But more than that, now that I'm an adult, I realize those fears still exist. I'm not afraid of a coat hanging over a chair anymore. I'm too old to figure that. I figured that out by now. It took me a while, but I figured it out. But I am afraid of things I can't control. And there's a lot of stuff in this world I can't control. There's a lot. On any given day, there is very little that I am actually in control of. And when I come to think about it, if I analyze it enough, I realize I'm not even in control of that. So what do I do? And I don't think I'm the only one like this. I venture to say that most everyone here, if not everyone here, is afraid of something. There's something you're fearful of. What is it? Just think for a minute. And I'm sure you don't have to think more than 5 seconds, because it's on the front of your brain. It comes to you immediately. What are you afraid of? And how can I be rid of these fears? What's the answer? I need things to do. I need steps. I need applications. I need to know what to do. There's got to be something I can do. That's how we think, at least here in America. I can't speak for other cultures, but I know that we think in terms of steps and progress. All you got to do is go to Borders, Barnes & Noble, and look in the self-help section, and they'll tell you 10 ways to become rid of this, or 10 ways to solve this problem, or 5 ways to be a better whatever. And Scripture is not absent from application. Application is all over Scripture. We are supposed to work out our salvation and become more like Christ. But there is an element of Scripture in which it's bigger than that. For instance, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. After using the opening portion of Ephesians 1 to explain the glory of God in our salvation, in verse 16 he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And you're thinking, yes, somebody's praying for me. Somebody's praying that my job will be secure, that my funds won't dry up, that my health will be good, that whatever, you fill in the blank. But Paul doesn't pray that. I'm not saying Paul never prayed that. I'm sure he did, because he loves the church. But he says, when it comes time to use ink and write something that's going to be recorded for them to read, he says, I am praying for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what he prays for. They don't get weirded out because he uses spirit of wisdom and revelation. All he's saying is that he wants the Spirit of God to teach them about the Savior. And he's even more specific. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, or the eyes of your heart opened. He's talking about your mental capacities. He wants you to be able to understand God so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? So that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. So that you may know. So that you may know. Now, for most of us, we say, well, that's good and fine. But what can I do? What can I do? I want to do something. I have to do something. If I don't do something, and all we're trying to do is regain control that we never can. Paul says the answer is to look to Jesus. And this is the same thing we see in our text for today, which we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks, by the way. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to get into explaining this, but I want to point out verse 8, the second half of it specifically. He says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him. And there's your answer. We see Him. Do you see Him? Do you see Jesus Christ? I know that you know who He is. That's not what I'm asking. Do you see Him? Do you see Him who He says in chapter 1 of Hebrews is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature? Do you see Him who upholds the universe by the word of His power? Do you see Him who has become heir of all things? Do you see Him seated upon His throne? That's what we've got to see. That's who we've got to understand. If anything in our life is ever going to make any sense, we have to see Jesus. This is such a theme in Scripture that one of my favorite writers, John Owen, has said this: the minds of men are apt by their troubles to be cast into disorder and to be tossed up and down, disquieted with all kinds of affections and passions. Indeed, the mind on such occasions is its own greatest troubler. Isn't that true? Isn't your mind your worst enemy sometimes? Aren't you your own worst enemy? Analyzing every single thing under the sun. And he says, indeed, the mind is our own greatest troubler. It is apt to be let loose, or to let loose its passions of fear and sorrow, which act themselves out in innumerable perplexing thoughts until our minds are carried utterly out of our own power. But in this state, a due and a right contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. And faith will say to our soul, peace be still. Now, I would guess that many of us here this morning would like to hear Jesus say peace to your soul, because there are a lot of troubles. And I know this not because I know everyone's specific instances, but I know this. You are a human and you live in a fallen world. You are a sinner living in the midst of sinners in a world that is contaminated by sin. That equals trouble. That's what Jesus said. In this life, you're going to have trouble. So, this morning, as we turn our attention away from Titus, which we finished, and look at Hebrews chapter 2, I want us to gain a picture of who Jesus is. Most specifically, who he is as he became a man. But I want us to gain a picture of Jesus. I want us to be able to have a better understanding of what the writer of Hebrews will say later in chapter 12 when he says, run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And I know this may not sound like anything to you now, but hopefully when we're done with chapter 2, you will understand what John Owen has said, what Paul has said, when he says that there is great comfort in the pure knowledge of who Jesus is. Just knowing who he is a medicine for our souls. So let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to spend 3 weeks here, the next 3 weeks, and we're going to see 9 reasons that Jesus became a man. 9 reasons for the incarnation. We're only going to look at 1 today. And hopefully the next 2 weeks we'll look at 4 and then 4 more. But this passage is loaded with help and understanding in what actually occurred when Jesus became a man and why he became a man. If you look at the context of it, chapter 1, shouldn't be too hard to figure out. It begins the prologue with verses 1 through 4 by just extolling Jesus, saying, this is who the Son of God is. God spoke beforehand to the prophets in various ways, but now his greatest statement, who he is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And he rattles off a lot of different things about God. We could spend a lot of time there, but we're not. And then in verses 5 through 14, he compares Jesus to angels, helping them to see, which may have been a particular problem they dealt with at that time, helping them to see that Jesus is supreme above everything, even spiritual beings known as angels. And then he pauses for just a second in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and saying, pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, don't assume the person of Christ. Don't assume the work of Christ. Don't assume that there's anything greater than that. And don't assume that any problem we have will ever be greater than the person and work of Christ. And then he picks back up that theme in verse 5 by saying, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Before we get into understanding why Jesus became a man. Maybe I need to explain what it means that Jesus became a man. When I say the word incarnation, some of us may understand it. Some of us may just recognize it as a Christian word. And others may not have any idea what it means. The incarnation means that the person of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 became what we see in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. He became flesh and blood. The God who is exalted on high became flesh and blood. Now, that's not the exhaustive understanding of it, but it's basically saying that Jesus, God, became man. And you'll notice we don't know who wrote the book, but the writer gives us 8 clarifying statements about what it means, what the incarnation means. Look in verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So the incarnation means that Jesus was made lower than angels. He who was seated on high with God the Father was made lower than the angels. Verse 9, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So not only was he made lower than angels, he died. He suffered death. Then verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, a reference to chapter 1, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We'll understand that next week, hopefully. But he suffered, was obedient. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the incarnation means that he had the same origin as us and he became our brother. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He shares in our flesh and blood. It's another understanding of the incarnation. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he was like us in every respect. Even in verse 18, the final understanding is that he was tempted, because he himself has suffered when tempted. So Jesus was tempted. He became like us. And a simple definition of the incarnation is that the Son of God took on human flesh with all its weaknesses and endured a human life without ever becoming anything less than fully God. He added to his deity humanity. He is at one time, as chapter 1 tells us, the radiance of the glory of God, and as chapter 2 tells us, flesh and blood. And how those two fit together, we're going to talk about next week and the week to come. But just understand, when we say incarnation, and we talk about Christmas, we talk about the baby in the manger, that baby was God. That's what we're talking about. And he didn't just come in order to be the plot for various Christmas plays and Christmas cards and ornaments and all this kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the reason he came. The reason he came was, well, we'll figure that out, won't we? Let's look at the first reason he came. The only reason we're going to look at today. And I trust that each one of these reasons comes right from the text. In fact, they are using the words of the text. The first reason that Jesus came is because, as verse 8 says, we do not yet see everything in subjection. Jesus came because we do not yet see everything in subjection. What does that mean? This comes from verses 5 through 9. And let's read through this again. Now it was not to the angels or to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, this is not an easy portion of Scripture to understand. There are various reasons why it's not easy, but I've yet to find solid evidence in understanding precisely who it's talking about. And you understand what I mean in just a minute. But there are three keys that we've got to understand here. Three keys are the world to come. Got to understand what that means. We've got to understand how and why the writer uses Psalm 8. And then we've got to understand the words "not yet." So let's look at these. Verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Well, what does that mean, the world to come? And where did that come from? Well, he tells us of which we are speaking, so it tells us that something he's previously spoken of in the few, in the little bit of scripture he's already written, chapters 1 and portion of chapter 2. The Greek word there is not the word commonly used for worlds or universes. It's the word used for the inhabited earth. It's the earth upon which we walk. In fact, it's the same word that he uses in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, not into the universe, but upon the earth. He came to earth. It's the same word that's used in elsewhere. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, I think, where Caesar Augustus took a census of the whole world. Not the whole universe, all the world systems, but of the people, the earth. The people that were living at the time under his control. So it's the world in which we live. But it's not just the world we know now, it is the world to come. See, there's a difference. It's not just the earth, it's the earth or the world to come. And he gives us a clue by saying of which we are speaking. So if you look back at some of the things he's already said, we can get a clue to what he's talking about. In verse 2 of chapter 1, of course, he says, Christ, through whom he also, God Father, created the world. It's a different word there. But created the world. And then in verse 10, quoting largely from the Psalms, he says in verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And then he quotes Psalm 110, concluding by saying, "To which of the angels has he said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" But the writer tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, that he's speaking of a world to come. What world is he talking about? Well, he says in verses 11 and 12, "The heavens are the work of your hand. You've laid the foundation of the earth. They will perish, but you will remain. You will always sit at my right hand. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's talking about, to cut this short, a new world in which Christ reigns supremely that is different from the one we now inhabit. But I'd be careful about understanding verses 11 and 12 to say that this world's going to be gone completely. It's hard to say that. But I do know this. I think he's referring to a new heavens and a new earth in which Christ will reign supreme. Flip over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. If you go to the maps, you've gone too far. Go back a couple of pages. Chapter 21 in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw," this is John speaking, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What I want to focus on here is verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is referring to heaven, but it's more specific here, I believe, when it defines heaven. Heaven is the dwelling of God with man. There's a difference when he says a new heaven and a new earth. I think these refer to the same thing he says in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, which doesn't mean God created the place where he dwells, but God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, the stars, the galaxies, the earth we dwell on, the trees, the grass, the water, everything, the animals, us. This will be made new. There would be no reason for God to make a new dwelling place for himself, since it would not be tainted by sin. And so in some sense, God is said to present a new heaven and a new earth, and to combine that in some way with his own dwelling place. But according to Hebrews and the rest of Scripture, it is a place where Christ will reign. Go back to Hebrews. So when the writer of Hebrews says the world to come, this is what he's talking about, I think. It is a place in which Christ reigns supremely. So that's the world to come. Now let's look at Psalm 8, which is what he quotes here. He says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put everything in subjection under his feet." Now I'm putting everything in, that's the end of the quote. "Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control." This is where the difficulty in interpreting this comes from. But some people say the psalm refers to man as it originally did. And some people say, no, the writer of Hebrews is applying this to Christ. He's saying it's messianic in a sense, and he's now applying it to Christ. Well, which is it? Well, I don't know. Definitively. I have an opinion, and I think it's both. I think there's a transition from applying the psalm to man, which is intended to understand, to applying it to Christ, who is the fulfillment of it. Because if you listen to Psalm 8, this is David. He begins by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants. You've established strength." Then he goes on to say, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" David was talking about men and women. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." We're not spiritual beings, we're flesh and blood. "And crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." By that psalm, he's referring to what God, the command in Genesis, for that God says when he created men and women in his own image, he gave them the command to have dominion over, to rule the earth and have dominion over it. Now, we're not going to go into explaining all of that involves, but just understand that's what he's referring to. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." That's what he said in Genesis. "But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Now, I think this is referring to man. Because we do know that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is nothing outside of his control. But here, the writer says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So what's he talking about? I think he's saying that in the original creation, God created men and women to live in this earth and to, in a sense, care for and rule over the earth. He created an order which was perfect and good. But we do not yet see everything like that. Why not? Because of sin. Our father, the first Adam, sinned. And every one of us after him have followed him in sin. And I think everyone can say We do not see everything in subjection. In fact, we are subject to a lot of things. We're subject, as he'll say, to the fear of death even. So God created everything and intended for man to rule over the earth in some sense, but Adam and us, his descendants, have failed to do that. So what happens? God sends Jesus to accomplish that which we have failed to do. Look at what he says. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's a reference back to what he just said. Man was made lower than the angels, and Jesus was made lower than the angels. Meaning he became like us. And man was crowned, in verse 7, crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus was made like us so that he could set everything right that we had messed up. Everything in God's order has been turned on its end because of sin. It has been twisted. But God will not allow that to continue. And he sent Jesus, who was also called the second Adam, to become a man and to fulfill that which we were unable to fulfill. And so that in the end, God will give everything to Jesus, and Jesus will sit upon the throne, ruling from on high. I think that's what the text means. And he'll fashion a new heavens and a new earth to be ruled by his Son. I think this is what it means when it says, now it was not to the angels God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but instead it's Jesus, who has had everything subjected to him. Well, what does this have to do with the incarnation, you ask? What does this have to do with a baby in a manger? That's a good question. I think it means this. Everything in creation has been stained and cursed by sin. Even the earth. Romans 8 tells us. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So, let me interpret that, or translate that, I think what he's saying is the world has been cursed. We know that in Genesis chapter 3. God said, Adam, because you've sinned, cursed is the earth because of you. The earth has been cursed. The earth is not in the right order because of our sin, because of the curse of sin. Even the earth, that Romans passage tells us, knows it's not how it's supposed to be. And there's coming a day in which not only will we be set free from the presence of sin, but the earth will be set free from the presence of sin. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. How can all this take place? Only if the Son of God became a man, made lower than the angels, and stepped in and did what we cannot do, so that he will reign over everything, over the new heavens, over the new earth, over his people. So that's how it relates. And I want you to understand throughout these two couple of weeks left that who Jesus is. Jesus has done this. And Jesus is the only one suitable to do this. Who is suitable to do the things that Jesus has accomplished and will accomplish and to reign over everything with his powerful hand? Only Jesus. He's the only one that can do that. Think about this. God became a man, which is will blow your mind to begin with. God became a man and suffered and endured everything that we endure, everything we suffer. And now he's seated on high, and he is awaiting the time of his return at which he will reign supremely over everything. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more thorns and thistles on the ground, no more problems, no more fears, no more of anything that is even remotely related to sin, because Jesus will have done away with it. Now, where do your problems fit into that equation? When you understand who Jesus is, it helps you to view your problems rightly. That's who Jesus is. This is just one of the reasons he came. There are eight more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this cursed world. To become a man and to do what we were completely unable and ill-equipped to do because of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and help us to know what is the hope that our future is filled with. That there's nothing in our hope related to despair. There's only hope. And that's not hope that's just a wish. It's hope that's rooted and grounded in the person and work of Christ. I pray for each of us here, myself included, that you would minister to our souls by helping us to gain a picture by faith of the reality of Christ seated upon his throne right now. He's not in a manger. He's on his throne, commanding and accomplishing and even interceding for us. Lord, let the knowledge of Christ be a medicine for our weary souls. In Christ's name, amen.